Many times in the Christian life, we experience seasons of a heavy heart. We recognize that we carry a certain grief, a certain sorrow that is within us. And then we feel sometimes isolated from the rest of the body of Christ because there's the appearance, certainly when we are gathered collectively, of great joy. And there should be. So if you're carrying sorrow and everyone else is carrying great joy, well, then you feel like maybe you're disconnected from what Christianity is all about. But this morning we're going to look at someone no less than the Apostle Paul himself, who said that he carried great sorrow in his heart every day, every night. It was an anguish of his soul. And he's going to describe for us what's going on in Romans chapter 9. And so if you turn to Romans 9 this morning, we're going to revisit our study of the book of Romans. We took a little hiatus over the summer months because of everyone's schedules, and actually it just made it easier for us to be consistent in our study of the book. Chapter 9 of the book of Romans, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart, for I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, or my race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's as far as we're going to go this morning as we study together. So let's ask the Lord to give direction to our time in his word today. Lord, indeed, as we enter into Romans chapter 9, we recognize the complexity of the apostle's argument as he sets now to explain to us this, the condition of Israel before you. But he rests it all on that gateway to a personal relationship with you, that requirement that every man, every woman, every child from country to country in every corner of the globe make a personal decision to put their trust in you. So, Lord, we thank you for your revelation through these chapters. Help us as we seek to probe it and understand it, to see not only what you are saying to us theologically, but what we are to do about it as we head out into this world this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul begins by making this statement about his sorrow, and it really is probably helpful for us, since it's been a while that we've been in the book of Romans, for us to summarize what the first eight chapters were about, at least ever briefly. When we looked at chapter one, we saw the argument of the apostle as he was simply making the case that the whole world has really walked away from obedience to God, that there has been a general rebellion on the part of the hearts of mankind, and it's evidenced by their increasing depravity. We see it around us in the world today. It's sort of like we see its confirmation every time we open up the newspaper and look at the headlines. In chapter 2, he moves then to those specifically who are religious people, and he says even those who are religious, who are simply making the case that it matters which religion you belong to and that you be very fervent in your religion, are also equally lost. Now, he's speaking particularly about the Jews, but really his application is across the whole spectrum of those who believe that the solution to the separation from God is to embrace some kind of system of works and then proclaim that or impose that on others as a religious rite or a religious system. He summarizes it all in chapter 3 when he says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he begins to set the case for us of God's remedy for this. In chapter 4, he talks about the faith of Abraham as being that touchstone, that example for us of how it is that God is establishing a relationship with mankind, and it is by faith. Abraham was reckoned righteousness because he believed God. He simply took God at his word. He knew that God could be trusted. And then in chapter 5, we have that eloquent, powerful description of how this all works. Five times in chapter 5, he portrays the difference between the curse that was pronounced through Adam and then the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. How mankind was declared rebels and declared dead as a result of being in Adam, establishing a precedent that now makes it possible for mankind on an individual basis to be declared righteous in Christ by aligning themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Five times he compares Adam and Christ. I found it interesting. We had this creation seminar this last week, and there's a whole lot of evidence out there for the biblical account of creation. But I think Romans chapter 5 stands at the top of the heap, because Romans chapter 5 basically is rooted in the reality of an Adam. The argument of chapter 5 disintegrates into nonsense if there was no literal Adam, because Adam was the federal head. He was the one who received the curse, and every descendant of Adam is then marked with that curse, establishing that precedent that everyone who comes to Christ receives the righteousness of Christ as a gift from God. Chapter 6 then talked about the struggle that we have, trying to live with the fact that, well, okay, we believe, but we still act like beasts. And so Paul helps us to understand that we have this sinful nature that we're dragging along with us. And that's what leads us then to chapters 7 and 8, where we are given this glorious description of the Spirit of God who resides in us, and that it is God's work not only to redeem us, but to continue to shape us and form us and lead us into the image of his own dear Son. So he's at work in us. And we may make mistakes and we may trip and stumble along the way, but God is faithful to pick us up, because we are standing not on our own merit, not on the basis of our ability to keep walking without stumbling, not on the basis of our ability to somehow overcome the flesh that we carry with us, but it is rooted in a promise that God said, if you will put your trust in me, I will deliver you at the end. I will take care of you. I will do it all through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that was an important kind of turning point for us, because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul becomes much more theological as he addresses the question, what about the people the Jews, the people of Israel? What about them? Why is their plot, their situation so desperate? Because they are uniformly rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and not taking advantage of what he has done. And so Paul says he wants us to understand that this is heavy on his own heart. And he does that in Roman numeral 1. We grieve then for the unsaved, just like Paul grieves for those who are his kindred, those who are his flesh and blood. And he says to us in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. This is a deep-seated sorrow that this man has for his own people. And he needs to make sure that we understand that he isn't just being eloquent. He isn't just saying this for the sake of the audience. He asks the Spirit of God to bear witness to what goes on in his own heart. Why would he say that? Well, because many are accusing Paul of turning his back on Israel. Many are accusing him of actually hating the Jews and corrupting the Jewish faith because Paul stood as this apostle of grace against the Judaizers and their doctrine of legalism. And so Paul has become the enemy of the very kindred that are his own flesh and blood because he does not conform to what they're saying. And when we look at Paul, I think it's true that our own sorrow can run deep. Our own sorrow can be a constant and abiding thing. Perhaps you are in a marriage relationship where you know the Lord and your spouse does not. Or you know the Lord and your spouse is not walking with the Lord. And it can be something that you take to bed every night with you, just an ache in your heart for that to be resolved, that to be healed. Or perhaps you see it in one of your children and your heart grieves and you lift them up before the Lord on a regular basis, asking the Lord to intervene and set their path straight, give them direction in their life. Perhaps it's for a family member or a parent or a neighbor that you've become particularly attached to and your heart is just grieving. You can relate to Paul's anguish here. He sees this nation of Israel who have been the benefactors of all of God's revelation, and he gets into that. All of the blessings that they've had, and yet when it comes to the most critical thing, they turn a blind eye. They don't see it. They're not grasping it. And so Paul has great sorrow. And then he actually makes an incredible statement in verse 3. He says, I could almost wish to be anathema and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my race. What Paul's saying is said, I know this couldn't happen, but if it could, I would substitute my salvation and be accursed so that my people would be saved. That's the depth of his anguish, his sorrow for his race, is that he would trade places with them. And that means he would be everlastingly removed from God, but his people would be saved. Of course, it can't happen. He knows that, but he says that's the depth of his passion and his anguish. Sometimes I think we too grasp at any solution. We're looking for any way that we might be able to remedy the things that we are dealing with. And so we can become elaborate. We can recognize that maybe one of the things we need to do is persuade this recalcitrant individual to come to a church service with us. And so you set them up and drag them in. You know, we can do a lot of different things that try and evoke this same response. There's something that we can do about it. But what we need to do is turn to the Lord because he's the one who's working in some powerful ways. I don't know if you have had the opportunity yet to go see the movie The War Room, but I had the opportunity last Sunday to go up and see that movie. And I'm going to highly recommend that you go see it somehow, some way. I don't think it's in Olympia anymore, but there are other places where you can find it, I'm sure. It's a movie, it's a Christian movie. It just came out, boldly Christian. But it will stir up your prayer life, and it will remind you that you are not in this alone. Maybe your heart is heavy for those who are lost or struggling or not walking with the Lord. But you have a tremendous asset in all of that in our Heavenly Father. And he invites you to pray and to ask him to intervene on in lives. That is what the point of the War Room is. It's a prayer room. And it's a pretty well-told movie. So go see it if you haven't yet. Well, Paul says that he would like to do that, but of course it isn't a possibility. But he recognizes that there are missed opportunities that these people have had, which is Roman numeral 2 and verses 4 and 5. And he talks about the blessings, the benefits that they've had, the exposure to this love of God. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. And so Israel has enjoyed God's great love. He has used them as a nation to be the recipients of his truth, his covenants, his promises, in order to declare them to the rest of the world. And so the nation, while it has undergone a lot of persecution, has been incredibly blessed by God with the knowledge, the resources that God has given to them. And he talks about what those are. And of course, that's a lesson in the whole Old Testament when you look at them. But it's interesting that he wants us to understand that to them belong the adoption. That is, they were the first ones that God received into his plan through Abraham. When he gave this declaration that Abraham was reconciled with God, his righteousness became reckoned to him because he believed God. And so he established that access to God by faith. The glory, that was the Shekinah glory that would indwell the temple, the very place of God on planet Earth, as well as the covenant, the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. All of this would weave together to demonstrate God's favor to the nation of Israel. And so it isn't the fact that God is the one who's unfaithful, and he's going to come to that point in a moment. He says in verse 5, the ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all and praised forever. Amen. So Paul is just making a highlight out of the fact that out of this nation of Israel, these people who were carved out by God from all the people of the world, God was pleased even to bring through them the one who would enter into humanity from divinity and become the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born as a Jew. He came from the people. And so many have been exposed to this gospel. Many have heard it. Many have seen it, just like the nation of Israel. They had the laws, the covenants, they had the temple service, they had the sacrifices. Everything kept pointing them toward God's remedy, God's solution. They knew they had sins, but God gave them a way to atone for that sin for a year until it was dealt with permanently. They could see it all through the pages of Scripture. And of course, they yearned and looked for the arrival of the Messiah, the one who would come. And then when he came, utterly and totally missed it. They didn't get any of it. They were completely blind to what was happening right around them. And many have been exposed to the gospel. Many have heard what the gospel message is, and yet they turn a deaf ear to it. They don't respond to it. They're not open to the truth of it. One mother had a son who had come home to visit who did not walk with the Lord and found her own faith to be childlike and simplistic, and why would she believe all of that? And his charge to her was, Mom, there are millions, billions of people in the world. What makes you think that God is going to remember little old you? You're living in this little village, and how's he going to even know your name? And his mother said to him, well, you know, you're right. There are lots of people in this world, and I suppose it's always possible that among all those, my name could be lost and God might forget about me. But the truth of the matter is that if that's the case, then God has lost far more than I have, because he has lost his reputation, because he has promised me that he would not forget me. And she stood on that which is true. It is a faith. It is a relationship with the living God that is rooted in his work, his efforts, his actions. Well, we're going to see most of that now in the third part of where we're going, because that's where Paul now starts getting very theological as he helps us understand what's going on. You see, God is seeking each one to respond, which is the main point of verses 6 through 13. He recognizes, or he wants us to understand, that it boils down to the individual. It's what you do in your own heart that matters. It is not your dynasty, your lineage, your nationality. It isn't the color of your skin or the language that you speak. It is rooted in a personal relationship with Almighty God. And so he says that in verse 6. The first thing he says is that as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. And so in the verse that he wants us to understand, first of all, is that God is a faithful God. And he has a plan for redemption that is going to give an answer to the questions that are being raised in this whole analysis of what's going on with Israel. It's very interesting, and we ought not to miss this, that Paul, when he was speaking about the Jews in chapter 2, was using the term Jews because he was referring to them in terms of race. And we can get confused in our own biblical study about the nation of Israel if we don't pay attention to the use of the terms. Because there are two ways of thinking about the people of Israel. First of all, there is the literal genetic bloodline relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the people that are called the Jews. And so they are of a national heritage, and there's no denying that. You can trace the DNA, and they all belong to it. But Paul wants us to understand that when God is speaking now about Israel, that there is Israel that is not Israel. It is the people who walk by faith. So whether you're talking about the Gentile masses who believe in this God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the Jews who believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, there is an Israel of faith that is made up of them. So God is not defeated. He's not undone. He's not bushwhacked because Israel didn't believe. God is working on a worldwide perspective, and he's bringing a people to himself. And so he says to us, it is in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not everybody who is a Jew believes in the Messiah. In fact, that was the problem Paul's dealing with. Most of them didn't, but some of them did. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, that is, children of God. They're not all children of God by faith, even though they came from Abraham. In fact, if you remember reading in the Gospels, this was precisely what the Judaizers and the chief priests and the religious leaders were saying to Jesus. We have Abraham for our father. Who do you think you are? And Jesus was saying to them, Abraham can't save you. You need a Savior. You need the Messiah. You need the one that Abraham himself believed in. Well, he goes on. He says, on the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. And so he brings up this first promise that was made in the Old Testament about how this salvation would work. He says, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. A very important verse, because he's saying you do not get into heaven based on your genealogy or based on your heritage. You don't get to have special privileges because you were born in America. Or we're going to put it this way, you don't get in based on your good looks, whatever they might be. Maybe you've got money in the bank. Maybe you've got a prestigious degree. Maybe you have a great heritage where you grew up in the life of the church, and you can point to generations of your family that have been significant workers and influences in the church. He says none of that matters. What matters is a personal relationship, your own heart making a decision about Jesus Christ. You can't have that decision made for you. Kids do not become Christians because they're born to Christian parents. Children become Christians because one at a time, in their own heart, they decide, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. And yes, I do see my need for a Savior, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ. So it isn't a matter whether you're born in the United States or in India or in Australia or if you're born in Israel. Every man, woman, and child has to make that decision. It doesn't depend upon your good works or your good looks or your heritage or anything else. It depends upon that personal relationship with the living God. Verse 9, he says, "For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now God's saying, or Paul is using this promise that God made to Abraham that a son would come, that a son would be the deliverer. And Abraham, if you are an Old Testament scholar, you recognize the story of Abraham. He and Sarah had not had a child for a very long time, and they had an inheritance that they wanted to pass on. And so they concocted the idea that perhaps Abraham should have a child through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And so there was a little boy conceived, Ishmael. And Abraham even said to God, "How about everything I've got go to Ishmael? Maybe he could work out in this plan of yours." And God said, "No, I told you that it would be a son that would come from Sarah." And of course, this son was born of Sarah when she was 90 years old. 90 years old. Now that's what you call a son of promise. But that was the picture. It's the son of promise. It's the one you wouldn't expect. It's the son that was a gift from God. And so that was the picture of the Messiah. And then he goes on, because that's not the only picture that's offered. He says in verse 10, "And not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac, that though her sons had not yet been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the younger, the older will serve the younger." So here we have this scene now with Isaac and Rebekah. And again, if you remember your Old Testament studies, Rebekah had twins, two boys, Jacob and Esau. And in the tradition of the family, if you had the firstborn, was always given specific rights or privileges in the home. And the firstborn, even among twins, was literally the one that came first. And Esau was firstborn. But Jacob was the one upon whom was conferred this plan and purposes of God. And it says, so that the divine purposes do not get thwarted. God says, "I want you to look at the birth of these two twins and see the difference between how God's favor and calling rested on Jacob, but not on Esau." Now, the language actually at the end of the passage we're studying here says, "As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." Don't confuse that with some kind of temperamental or emotional response that God had this issue with Esau and hated him. He doesn't mean that at all. It's a theological concept that if the favor of God is resting on one to the exclusion of the other, then it is not resting on the other. So language simply puts that into love, hate, but it's favor, no favor is the concept. He chose Jacob that the divine election might prevail. And so God is the one who is in charge. That's our third point. God chooses based on divine reasons. We don't even get this. We don't understand this election of God. But his plans and his purposes are not to be thwarted. So Paul, back again to our whole point about Israel, he's saying, "I can't believe that they don't see this. And I go asleep at night and my heart aches for them." But this does not disqualify God. This doesn't mean that God's plan somehow was flawed or that it had a big loophole in it. God is God, and his divine purposes will be worked out. And we're going to see as we go through the rest of chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God absolutely has a plan for Israel, and he's going to bring about a great revival among them. But the main point that Paul wants us to grasp from this is that it does not matter whether your genealogy can be traced through Isaac and through Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. What matters is the condition of your own heart in your relationship with the living God. What matters is, do you know Jesus? Because you see, what he's saying to us is that across the spectrum of the world, whether you are young or old, living here in this country or in that country way over there, what matters for every man, woman, and child is the individual decision in your own heart. Do you put your trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ? And if you do, you move then from the curse that was declared over Adam to a righteousness that is imputed to you through Jesus Christ, and you fundamentally change where you stand. The Bible goes on, and it describes what that's all about. It says you have moved from death to life, that you are now a new creation in Christ, that you have eternal life. Wrap your mind around that eternity part. And so when the enemy comes and he tries to attack you and say to you, you know, you're just not measuring up. You're really not very good at this whole Christianity thing. You're kind of a loser in so many different ways. Why do you even think that you can pretend that God loves you or cares for you or wants you? Because, my friends, it is rooted in the decision of faith. I trust God, and therefore the promises of God become mine. It rests on his character. It rests on his word. Which takes us to our last point. Everyone can choose. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist. Everyone can choose this living God and must do so. Must decide. Each one must make up their own mind. Where do you stand? Because there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a story about a man named Charles Murray. The story was told by a friend of his who had been witnessing to Charles Murray while they were attending the same university. Charles Murray was a high diver, and he was so good that he was training for the Olympics. And so the two of them had conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with Christ. Charles Murray himself was a man who had grown up in a non-church-going, very unspiritual home. And so all of this was bewildering new to him, and he was trying to take it in and trying to grasp how is it that there is a God, and how could that God take on humanity, and then why would that God die on a cross for us? And his mind was trying to grasp with while they would talk through the different things about the Christian life. One time, the friend asked Charles, would you like to make a decision for Jesus Christ? Would you want to put your trust in him? And the reaction was quick and short when he said no. And in fact, for a season, he kind of separated himself from his friend who was talking to him about the Lord. And yet he was continuing to think about all these things. And finally he contacted him and said, give me some verses that explain this to me. And so obviously he'd secured a Bible and wanted to know, where in the world do I look? So he gave him the verses, and then he didn't hear anything for a while. But the Lord was working in Charles, and his mind was pondering all of these incredible things, some of them just almost unbelievable. He continued to work on his diving skills, and he actually was so advanced in the program that he had special privileges to use the university pool at any time that he wanted to. And so he was up late And he decided to go do some practice diving, and he came to the pool. And as he got to the pool, the pool was dark, but the moon was coming through the skylights, and there was enough light for him. And so he prepared himself, and he climbed up to the high tower. And as he was standing on the high tower, the thoughts that he had had, his conversations and the verses continued to sift through his mind. And he turned around, his back to the pool as he got ready to dive. And he put out his arms as he was balancing himself. And he noticed the shadow that the moon cast on the wall was a shadow of a cross. And suddenly he was overcome by his own sins and how a loving God would intercede to take care of those sins and give him back righteousness and the chance for eternal life. And there on that high tower, Charles dropped to his knees and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He was still on his knees when the custodian came in and turned the lights on. And then he realized that the pool had been drained for maintenance and he was teetering on the edge of death. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ snatches people from the jaws of death because you and I are faithful to make him known. You know, maybe folks don't quite get it. How would a holy God do such a demeaning thing to become the sin bearer? Maybe they don't understand why it is necessary for each one to make a decision. But you and I, as we head out this week, look for every opportunity, and the God who delivers people from their sin, the one who calls into himself, is faithful. So just tell them, let them know the truth, that everyone must choose. They must decide, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your great gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you are not undone or defeated by the rampant unbelief among the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know you have a plan, and you will bring it to its fruition. So thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us in the day in which we live to make Jesus known to everyone that will listen. And so help us, we pray, to be faithful to seize every opportunity, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.